Friends, thank you for coming out tonight. Why don't you welcome Tabiti Anya Willy. Come through. Okay, we all got you connected up there?
I think so. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Yeah?
Sweet. Okay. Now, what are you doing in Australia in the cold when you live in the Caribbean?
Well, it's a privilege to be here in Australia. Just beautiful people, beautiful land. It was in the neighborhood, and so I dropped by.
Now, you have been in New Zealand.
Yes.
Speaking at a conference and holidaying as well.
That's right.
Tell us about that.
I was there for about 2 weeks, our first time to New Zealand as well. We have decided we want to move to Middle Earth and become hobbits and all that good stuff. Sweet time at Howick Baptist Church there with their annual Stand for the Gospel Conference. Had the privilege of preaching there and being with the saints at Howick as well.
Fantastic. And then today you've been at a Baptist Evangelical Conference yourself at Mark Dever. Some people won't know Mark. He's the pastor of
Capitol Hill Baptist Church, Washington, D.C.
Washington, D.C., and you worked with him for a number of years.
Did.
Let's go back a little bit to yourself. Family first. You're not here in Australia by yourself.
That's right. My lovely wife is with me of 22 years on August 31st. So this is in part an anniversary trip for us as well. And we've been married 22 years. We got three kids. Oldest girl is 15. Middle child is a girl. She's 13. A little boy who's 6 and a half. Who is desperately trying to learn to throw a boomerang.
A boomerang. You know? And he was asking how it's meant to come back. We said, we don't know. We just throw it and it goes somewhere. So he's greatly encouraged, aren't you, that we can't catch it either.
I'm very encouraged. And I'm going to tell him, buddy, we're doing as well as the Australians, man. And, you know, so we're throwing this thing and it goes out. It doesn't come back. And he runs about half a dozen times. He gets it. He brings it back. Throw it again, Dad. I throw it. He goes again. He comes back like the seventh time. Okay, next time you're running to get it, you know. So.
And after that big meal we've just had at Pancakes, the pizza and the pancakes.
I need to run.
Yeah. We all need to run. Amen. Now, you're a Christian pastor now, but tell us about yourself as you're growing up, because I don't think you were a Christian growing up. Is that right?
No, I was a viper in diapers, man. I was youngest of eight kids. Growing up.
Eight children. Yeah.
Which meant, you know, lots of competition and all kinds of things. The only thing I knew about church growing up was we were sort of nominally Christian. We grew up in the southeastern United States, which some of you may know is called the Bible Belt, where everybody's a Christian, but nobody knows Jesus, really.
Right.
And so went to church on the Christian equivalent of the High Holy Days, you know, Easter and Christmas. And the only thing I really knew of church was when my brothers got in trouble, my older brothers, which was often, they would sometimes, when it was real trouble, they'd go to church for a while and kind of clean up, you know, and church was sort of like rehab, you know, and when the trouble blew over, they went back to what they were doing. So I got arrested as a junior in high school, first time I'd ever been in trouble, and I thought, right, I'm in trouble, I better go to church. And so I started going to church. They weren't particularly clear on the gospel. And I thought, you know, I want this thing to stick better than it stuck with my brothers. And so after about 2 months of going to church, I answered an altar call. Again, they weren't clear on the gospel. They dunked me in the water. They baptized me a couple weeks later, joined the church. And probably another 2 months after that, I was back in the streets doing what I was doing. So.
Okay. Now, and then you tell us about your difficult time because your dad left.
Pops left about age 13. Was an angry kid, you know. Missed my dad. Needed him in those most formative years when little boys need their dads. But you know that was what it was, man. You know.
Angry young man hit university. We call it university, whatever you call it.
Absolutely. I'll try to call it uni. University.
That's right.
Yeah.
Now, and you became a Muslim.
I did.
Tell us about how that happened. How would a kid baptized in the church, in a nominal family even, ends up as a Muslim?
Yeah. Well, first thing was, because it wasn't a church that was faithful with the gospel, and I wasn't converted, I came to believe that it was pie in the sky by and by, that Christianity wasn't real, wasn't any real power in it. In fact, a lot of the people that I saw in church, I also saw Saturday night. When I was out clubbing or doing whatever I was doing. So I just thought of a church as many unbelievers do, this great collection of hypocrites, right? And so when I went off to college, by that time or university, I was angry still and thought Christianity was false. I see these guys, these African-American guys on campus who come to student events And they were talking about things like the importance of dads staying with their children, you know, men marrying their wives. You know, they were scratching, you know, all of my itches. They had their hands right on the pulse of a lot of my pains. And talking about the need to be righteous and clean and live an upright life. Long story short, these were Muslim men. I had never seen African-American men like that, clean, strong, seemingly dedicated. And like a moth to flame, I was drawn to them and converted to Islam my second year in university. And I would have been a practicing Muslim for the next 4 or 5 years through undergraduate school and afterwards. It was through really a series of things. One, during Ramadan, up early for the fast, recognizing some theological inconsistencies in Islam. Two, a water cooler conversation at work where a coworker was praising to other coworkers what she saw as my righteousness. And the more she praised me, the dirtier I felt, because she didn't know my lust, she didn't know my anger, she just didn't know my sin life, and I was being made aware of it. And then thirdly, my wife and I miscarried what would have been our first child. And through that series of events, the Lord humbled me. We began to sort of, I left Islam by that point, and we began to watch this television preacher who preached verse by verse very faithfully. And under the preaching of Exodus 32, one Sunday morning, the Lord saved my wife and I both in the preaching of the gospel.
So I remember you'd said previously at another meeting that you'd seen something on television, you found out where that pastor was, went to that church, and you heard him preach, and right there in church, you gave your life to Christ.
Exactly.
Now, I'm interested in one of the things you discovered about Islam as you were reading the Quran was its affirmation of the virgin birth, its affirmation of the Old Testament scriptures, and yet a rejection of them. And that was a bit of confusion for you. Can you tell us a little bit about that?
Yeah, so Islam's kind of narrative goes something like this. Judaism is elementary school. Christianity is high school. Islam is the university. Islam is the completion of all the religions that have come before it. It is the perfection of all the religions that have come before. Muhammad is, you know, that great prophet who brings God's revelation. Well, for that narrative to work, particularly given what Muhammad says about the Bible in the Quran, you, as a Muslim, you actually have to twist yourself into a pretzel to hold that view. So in the Quran, the things that sort of began to awaken me was the Prophet Muhammad talking with Christians and Jews in his day, saying, this is 600 years after Christ, bring me your books, and I will show you the truth in your books, for verily, truly, they are a sign from Allah. It's the exact same words that's used to refer to the Quran as a sign, an ayat, from Allah. Or you see in Surah Maryam, a chapter on Mary and the virgin birth, you see basically what looks like a plagiarism of the gospel accounts. And yet, on the one hand, here's the Quran acknowledging the virgin birth of Christ, but on the other hand, every Muslim worth his grain of salt will deny the unique sonship of Christ. And so those things became real problems for me theologically, and those were the beginning of sort of turning away from Islam.
Now, you have written a book, and this is the last one we have. We had a number of your books, The Gospel for Muslims, An Encouragement to Share Christ with Confidence. I've watched, since when you were coming here, I've Googled you and seen you dialoguing with Muslims quite a lot in Dubai and other places. And they're friends of yours. You love Muslim people. Amen. Some of your best friends are Muslims.
Amen.
And so you're not antagonistic towards them. You're not sort of running them down, but you're graciously defending the faith against them.
Praise God. I hope so.
Yeah. And so this book is to help us to... Yeah, what's the essence? What are you saying?
Well, I hope it's in the subtitle there, an encouragement to share Christ with faith. So I've had the privilege of going to the Middle East now 5 or 6 times over the last 8 years and engaging in public Muslim-Christian dialogues, something that's fairly unheard of in that part of the world. And almost without fail, whether I do that in the Middle East or do that in the United States, somebody will come to me and say, hey, so... How do I witness to a Muslim? And they're kind of looking for that magic bullet, that secret thing to say that unlocks the Muslim heart. And I just want to say, and I say in this book, actually, Romans 1:16 is true for the Muslim. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And so if you're a Christian, you already know everything you need to know in order to witness to your Muslim friends. And that thing you need to know is the gospel itself. And I think the real crisis that we sometimes have in our evangelism, not just Muslim evangelism, but evangelism generally, is that we have sometimes, we lack confidence in the gospel. We kind of think we need the message and something else to make it effective. But the power is in the message itself. And so this is an exhortation along with a few tips here and there about being faithful with the message.
Fantastic. I ask that because you'll know, and we'll know here at Ngāi Wī Baptist Church, that 5 minutes from here is a large Muslim community right across the line from Punchbowl, Lakemba, Bankstown, Wiley Park, and so on. And so we need to have that confidence to engage with our friends and love them in Jesus' name and just graciously share the gospel. Mm-hmm. This is the last one. First one out to the bookshop gets it. And okay. Now, tell me, how did you end up becoming a pastor? Because you're converted to Christianity. Now, did you do any theological training? Did you go to a great theological school somewhere? How did you end up being a pastor?
the best theologian I know is my mama, you know, and she's just a very simple and straightforward faith, and that's about the extent of my formal theological education. I was on track to become a professor of psychology, about 4 courses short of finishing my doctorate in psychology when the Lord called me to the ministry. And so I'm a college dropout, among other underachievements. And all of my training for the ministry has come through the faithful discipleship and investment of pastors in the local church. So Mark Dever, a guy you guys will never probably have heard of, a fellow by the name of Peter Rochelle, is my first pastor, who poured into my life systematically. In addition to that, my own reading and self-study. But my tutelage has been other pastors. And the call to the ministry really began as a desire to see Christians, my fellow brothers and sisters, know the truth and love the truth. I had come up in neighborhoods where false gospels were just, you know, plentiful. And for a long time, I didn't want to be a pastor because I didn't want to be associated with those guys. And it was when the Lord just sort of turned my heart ever so slightly to see the real beauty and glory of the church and to love the church, that becoming a pastor was just unavoidable at that point.
Okay. And so you worked for 5 years at Capitol Hill Baptist mm-hmm. Church in Washington, D.C. Mm-hmm. And then you had the call to, what's the place called? Where are you now?
First Baptist Church, Grand Cayman, in the Cayman Islands.
That's beach suburbs and sort of islands and people and relaxed lifestyle. And that's what everyone says to you, right?
Green's not your color. Don't be envious, brother. But it is what everybody says to me. You tell them you're in a Caribbean island, and the first thing they
tough
say
life,
is,
right?
Yeah, tough life and suffering for Jesus, wink, wink, you know. I'd be a wealthy man. I could afford to live there if I had a dollar for every time I heard that. So, yeah.
And what's it like pastoring in a place like that?
It's probably a lot like pastoring here.
Yeah.
So people are people wherever you go. Same hopes, same needs, same brokenness, same struggles. What might be a little bit unique, maybe not, because this is really, I've been encouraged and blessed to see the kind of diversity that's in this room, for example, and certainly in Australia. There are about 120 nationalities on that little island, so it's a very diverse place. Runs across the economic spectrum. I'm preaching or trying to preach the gospel between sort of two worlds, a very secular European community that's there, and a very culturally religious, conservative Caribbean community. Both of which don't understand grace, and trying to clarify the grace of our Lord in that context. It's a great place to minister.
Great. Now, a couple of other books you have. What is a Healthy Church Member?
Yeah.
The books both say Nine Marks Ministry. Mm-hmm. Just briefly, what's Nine Marks Ministry?
Nine Marks Ministry is a ministry out of Washington, D.C., out of Capitol Hill Baptist Church, and it's dedicated to encouraging local churches to be biblically faithful.
Great. And so if they want to know what is a healthy church member, worthwhile picking that up. We've got a few copies of that one. And this one, The Life of God in the Soul of the Church.
Mm-hmm.
What's that about?
Yeah, some of you probably know the classic work by Henry Scougal, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. It was his way of defining what a Christian is. It's this exquisite being that has had the life of God poured into their soul. Henry Scougal's book was written to a friend who had just become a Christian and who he was sort of discipling by way of his letters. One sort of criticism on that very classic work, which I commend everybody to read, is that Scougal sort of assumed the gospel and really didn't have a kind of view of the church in mind. His guidance to that individual was very individualistic. So The Life of God and the Soul of the Church is sort of completely stealing from Scougal, you know, his basic definition of Christian, and saying, but that life of God which we have received, we also share with other Christians. And that's what fellowship is. It isn't primarily, you know, having a pickup basketball game or underwater basket weaving or whatever it is. You know, it isn't the activity. It's this spiritual thing that happens between us when we share Christ. And the book is an exposition of what that life looks like as the scripture unfolds it for us.
If people wanted to hear more, because you write books, you blog, and so on, where would they find a blog to find out, get information about some of the stuff you're putting out? Because you love to write and as well as preach and teach.
They have better things to do than read my blog.
Okay, we'll move on then.
But if you Google Pure Church, that's where I blog. It's one of the blogs at the Gospel Coalition site. My Twitter handle would be basically my name. And so all that good stuff.
I don't know what a Twitter handle is, but they're going to laugh at me. But that's okay.
I don't either. I was hoping nobody would ask me, but yeah. So.
Cool. Well, let me pray for you, and then we'll hand over.
Sweet.
Father God, we thank you for Thabiti. We thank you, firstly, for saving him. And out of a difficult upbringing with his dad leaving, the angry young man he says he was, through Islam into a genuine knowledge of Jesus Christ as God and Savior, for the transformation you have brought to his life, for the ministry that you are undertaking through him, even now to bless us right here as he brings God's word to us. Lord, we thank you for him, and we ask that you would empower him by your Spirit to speak a word of encouragement and truth to us from you today. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank Amen. Thank you, man. Thank you. I like it. These guys just clap all the time, don't they? I love that, man. This is lovely. Clap for the pastor who just trips up on stage, and you know, he just sort of claimed praise for himself, didn't he? I took that for himself. Man, it's good to be with you guys tonight. How are you doing?
Good.
This is a Baptist congregation. They talk back and, you know, really engage you. I appreciate that. My first trip to Australia, and I'm having a wonderful time. I'm already regretting that we're not here longer. I didn't plan this effectively enough. We're just here for the 5 or 6 days, and we're trying to take in as much as we can. And the thing that we're taking in and enjoying most is God's people here. It's just been sweet to be with the Lord's people and to experience the warmth, the hospitality, the vibrancy of God's people, and to experience some of that with you tonight. I learned today that I was visiting with you guys tonight, and that I was, that's tongue in cheek, and that I was assigned the sort of topic of spiritual replication, sort of growing and multiplying leaders in the church, and encourage you guys in that regard. So let me just start right off with an admission. Just your presence here is probably going to be more encouraging to me than anything I say to you. I'm looking out at you, and I'm looking at what appear to be young 20-somethings in the room. I'm looking at what appear to be young, you know, something-somethings, you know, here. Man, that's wonderful. That's New Testament. You know, that's Titus 2. That's Bible fleshed out right here. And I'm encouraged in many respects, because if I were to have this same meaning in my own church, there'd probably be half the number of people there. So I don't come to you as some great expert. And I don't come to you with sort of magic tips, but I do come to you with something you already have, and that's your Bible. And so turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And since you have encouraged me already, I hope to try and encourage you from just a couple of verses here. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I was told that I had about 40 minutes. And since they'd heard me speak earlier and saw me with both of my topics run over time, I think I detected something of an attitude when I was told I had 40 minutes and no more, which reminds me of the story of the Caribbean boy who grew up and did well and went off and left the Caribbean and moved to Australia, moved to Sydney, and married him a nice Australian girl and settled down and started building a family and had a couple of kids, and he hadn't been back home to the Caribbean in a good 10, 15 years. Kids were about 8 and 10 years old, and they thought, you know what, they need to know where dad comes from and what it's like to be from where dad is from. So they take a family trip back to the Caribbean, and get back to the Caribbean, and he's exposing them to all of the rich wonder of what it means to be Caribbean and what goes on there. So they sampled the wonderful delicacies, things like curry goat and jerk chicken and something called heavy cake. This is going to be in heaven, heavy cake. And you can see the evidence of it right here. It's right here. And so they enjoy the food, and dad, what's this? And they taste it all, and they go to some of the wonderful Caribbean festivals, Batabanu and things like that, Carnival, just have a wonderful time. And then, you know, no trip to the Caribbean and no experience in the Caribbean is complete until you have gone to church. And so this guy, good Baptist Caribbean guy, fairly conservative, fairly church-going, had come to Sydney and become, all of all things, Anglican. And he thought he'd better take him back to his roots, take him to the Baptist church there in Caribbean. They go into church, and unlike the Anglican church and the Baptist church, when the service starts, the doors in the back blow open, and in big flowing gowns and rocking, in comes the choir. You know, he's just rocking and singing. And like, the little boy says, "Dad, who are they? Are they angels?" And the dad says, "No, son, that's the choir." And we get started with the service, and sitting up front, off to the right, there are these dignified ladies, gray hair, beautiful hats, dressed in white. He says, "Dad, who are those women?" "Those are the mothers of the church, son." A little bit else happens, and guy stands up, elderly gentleman, and announces that we're going to have testimonies, and people start to give testimonies, and something happens. One lady over here sort of yells out, and then another lady over here yells out, and then pretty soon people are dancing and shouting, and, "Dad, what's going on there?" He says, "Son, they're happy. You know, they just got happy. They're shouting." And pretty soon the preacher comes to the pulpit, and it's time for the sermon, and he's wearing a robe, and he makes this sort of grand gesture and gets the robe off his sleeves, and he unbuckles his watch and takes his watch and puts it on the pulpit ever so gently, and the little boy is watching all these magical motions. And puts a watch on the pulpit, and the little boy says, "Dad, what does that mean?" And without taking a breath, dad says, "Absolutely nothing, son. Absolutely nothing." And so I've been given 40 minutes. I don't know that it means anything at all. Yeah. So 2 Timothy 1 and 2, this is God's word. You know that when we read God's word, he's speaking to us. Hear the word of the Lord. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Let me read that again. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we pray that you would bless us by your word tonight, that you would speak to us, that you would help us, that you would instruct us, that we would have receiving hearts, that we would get a vision for our life and ministry as a church from your word, and that your word, O Lord, would be life unto us. O Lord, we thank you for your church, and we thank you for our part in it. We ask your blessings upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you know, this is Paul the Apostle writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. And these two letters, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, are two-thirds of what we call the pastoral epistles, along with another letter that Paul writes to another ministry colleague of his, Titus. And in these letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul is, among other things, instructing Timothy in how to lead and care for the church, which is the household of God, the people of God, the family of God. And he gives him a number of instructions, but what we want to take a sort of time to sort of note tonight is what he says to Timothy here in his second letter, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, because I want to suggest that this is at least one place of many where we can turn to the scripture to sort of get encouragement in sort of this whole idea of multiplying leaders in the church, of sort of seeing the faith spread and deepen by passing on what we have received. You see that there in verse 2. That's pretty much the sort of metaphor that he uses, this idea of passing on. We've been made stewards. We've been entrusted with something, and we are to give it to others who will take on that same trust by passing it on to others. You can imagine a kind of relay race where the gospel and the counsel of God comes to one person, and they take it and they slap it into the hand of the next runner, who takes it and slaps it into the hand of another runner, and so on and so forth, until we hit the tape, until we cross the line, until we explode with confidence into the very gates of heaven. And sometimes, as Christians, we have the notion that the gospel was meant to be preached from one person to the next and shared with one person to the next until it gets to us, and then we just kind of put it in a bottle and just sort of keep it, and all of us turn into Gollum with the gospel. Yeah, my precious. And you don't want to. I'm sorry. I was in New Zealand, so I got lots of Hobbit and Lord of the Ring references. But the gospel can almost just be this thing that we sort of find precious, and Christ will be precious to us, and we can be selfish if we're not careful about precious things. But we're meant to be, if I can use the word in this context, we're meant to be promiscuous with the gospel. We're meant to spread it. We're meant to sort of see it go forth like so much seed scattered. And see that seed fall into the ground and be watered and then increase with growth, right? And what I want to suggest for us tonight is in these two verses, Paul gives us then a number of principles for multiplying the gospel, for seeing it spread. But here's what I want to do. I want to get to know you just a little bit. You just heard all my business. You're all into my family background. You know what all my sins were and all that good stuff. Now I want to know your stuff, right? Okay, so here we go. So bear with me here. Let me get to know you just a little bit. So if you're a small group leader or a home, you call them home care groups, home group leader. Hey, just raise your hand. Any home group leaders here? Praise God. Praise God. If you teach in Sunday school in some fashion, let me see you raise your hand. Any Sunday school teachers in here? Excellent. Anybody in here doing any form of biblical counseling as a ministry? Anybody? Okay. One. How about any of you meeting up one-on-one with another Christian to disciple them, to encourage them, to help them grow in the faith? Anyone? Excellent. Praise God. Anybody serving in the praise team? Okay. The praise team should raise their hand, right? Okay. Excellent. So folks who are serving in the praise team. Anybody serving in any other way that I haven't listed? In order, say again? Women's ministry. We cannot leave the women out. Don't tell my wife. Women's ministry. Excellent. What else? What else am I missing? Youth leaders, can't leave the young folks out, you know, excellent. Anything else? Scripture in schools. I heard about that ministry tonight while we were over dinner. What a wonderful ministry that is. Thank you for you guys who are seizing upon that opportunity. In the States, that's something that would have us at the Supreme Court in no time. You know, it just wouldn't be allowed. So praise God for that. Yeah. What else am I missing? Praise God. He's been a missionary for a little while. Amen. Praise God. Anybody else? So in all these ways, and in others, we're engaged tonight in the ministry of passing on. Now, what I want to suggest to you is in this text, not only are we called to be engaged in the ministry of passing on, but we're also engaged or called to be engaged in the ministry, particularly those of us who are in some leadership capacity, of multiplying. So we're not just looking for addition, we're looking for multiplication. We're not just sort of giving it one hand to the other, but we're looking to sort of add hands to this work. And so just a few things, a few observations from our text here. First off, if we're going to do this well, then we ought to have a child and a parent in the faith. Every individual Christian ought to have a child in the faith, a Timothy, and ought to have a Paul in the faith. I'm just inferring that here from the opening words of verse 1. You then, my child. What tenderness is in that? My child. Several times Paul refers to Timothy in that way. Timothy, my son. Timothy, my son in the faith. Paul clearly had a kind of fatherly affection for Timothy as one who had been raised up in the faith through his teaching, through his instruction. And this wasn't unique to Paul and Timothy. You may recall that when he writes to the Thessalonian Christians, he says, I was a mother to you. And he also says, I was a father to you. He loves to use these kind of parental metaphors as a description of what it means to multiply the faith, to multiply the work of the ministry. And as people who are leading home groups and youth groups and women's ministry, etc., I pray that uppermost in your mind would not simply be the execution of tasks. Right? So we got a women's ministry event, or we've got a youth event, or a young adult event, and there are things that need to be purchased, and rooms that need to be reserved, and supplies that need to be bought. All that's important. But I pray that what you would be stirred with is a kind of motherly, fatherly, childlike affection. Now, show of hands, how many of you have had someone, perhaps an older Christian, whether older in age or just been a Christian longer, play a pivotal role in your spiritual growth? Okay, that's most of the room. Praise God. I go to many churches and ask that question, and sometimes 10% of the hands go up. Let me ask you this question. How many of you are serving right now in the ministry, whatever ministry it is, and assuming some leadership even, some responsibility for the nurture of another Christian because of that person who played a pivotal role in your life? Is that a show of hands? See? A good number. I'm a Christian pastor because I've had men who have taken me under their wings like a son. And that experience of having been cared for like a son when I didn't have a father in the most pivotal years of my life, to sort of have experienced spiritually that kind of nurture, having had that experience has left this indelible imprint on me and left this insatiable desire, really, to do that for somebody else. In many respects, the effort to sort of replicate, the effort to multiply the number of leaders in a particular church, it grows right out of this almost familial thing where we take responsibility for the nurture and care of someone else who is like a child to us or who is like a father to us. So first thing I want to encourage you to do that will multiply at least by two your own ministry is to get a Timothy, someone younger in the faith in you, and to have a Paul in your life, someone older in the faith in you. You with me? Excellent. Second thing. You then, my child, notice what he says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Jesus Christ. I love that phrase. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The kindness of God, which we don't deserve, comes to us through the Son of God, whom we can't live without. And that very kindness, that grace that we don't deserve, that very kindness is the string by which we do this ministry. Right? So he doesn't write to Timothy and say, hey, look, Timothy, you've gone to all the best schools. You've read all the books. You've read Thabiti's books. Now you know how to do ministry, or, you know, you've been hanging out with Ange, and you've sucked up all of Ange's wisdom, and you've been working out with my brother here. You even won the Driss Cup, so now go out and in the strength of your own wisdom, in the strength of your own physical ability, in your own magnetic personality, do the work of the Lord. That's a recipe for failure. And when we're talking about multiplying leaders and helping other people grow spiritually, doing this in our own strength is not only a recipe for failure, guess what else it is? It's a recipe for hurting people. Because I'm not Jesus. And what they need from Jesus, they have to get from Jesus. I'm pleased to be used of the Lord as a pastor and a shepherd, to be a tool in his hands, and it's humbling that he should use a broken vessel like me, an unwise steward like me, a lazy servant like me. It's humbling that he should get any glory out of my life, but I cannot be confused about where the strength comes from. It comes from the Lord and his grace. And if any of us are going to be fruitful, it's going to be because we're depending upon his grace and not upon ourselves. Now, I see lots of heads nodding with me. And so if you're like me, you've had to learn this lesson a lot of times. And if you're like me, each time you learned this lesson, each time it came home to you, it was liberating. It was liberating. Because it meant you didn't have to have all the answers. It meant that you didn't need to be a perfect Christian. It meant that even despite that thing that you keep working on, that you keep tripping over, that comes up in your life every once in a while, and you wish really wasn't a part of your life, and sometimes makes you to feel inadequate and incapable, it means that thing doesn't have the last word. That Christ and his grace will give you a strength more sufficient than your own power, and more complete in order to compensate for what you lack. Let me put it a different way. In Jesus Christ, we have everything we need to be useful to him in multiplying the ministry, in raising up other leaders, in encouraging people in the faith, and seeing them be fruitful. And so in that sense, it's just a matter of whether or not we will trust his grace as we do this work, whether or not we will in faith, believe upon the Lord that if I reach out to this sister and ask her as an older lady, would you be interested in having coffee with me about once a week and maybe reading the book of Ephesians together and praying together, trusting that he's going to meet that act of faith with grace, with kindness. Trusting that if I call up this brother to ask him, hey, brother, how about we get together and we read Every Man's Battle or some sort of book or what have you, or we address this issue, trusting that in his grace and his kindness, he's going to actually give me the words to say in order to make the invitation and maybe even to reach the heart, right? Trusting that if I join the sort of outreach that's going on to youth, on the weekend or the couple of weeks following graduation from high school, or if I become a part of an outreach team to college students, that he's going to do this extraordinary thing. He's going to take my feeble words as I stumble and falter and try to piece together a gospel presentation, and he's going to take the hash of my words, and he's going to give somebody a new heart. What an amazing thing that is. And it would not be possible except we are strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. So when we talk about sort of being involved in this and not only serving but looking to sort of grow up other leaders, realize now we're talking, we want you to be motivated by God's grace. Not by guilt. Not to be burdened into this, But as I trust you are here on a Wednesday night, motivated by the joy of the Lord and the grace of the Lord and faith that he'll work in your life. Let me put it one last way before we look at our next point. How many of you want to know God's power in your life? Show of hands. I know, realize as a speaker, it's the kind of question that you ask that everybody has to raise their hand to. So it looks really unspiritual not to raise my hand right now. Gosh, the guy next to me raised his hand. All right. Yeah. But hopefully we all do genuinely want to know God's power in our lives. Paul speaks of this in a number of places in a number of ways. There are two that I want to pull up tonight. One is this text right here, that you're going to be strengthened, that's power, by Jesus Christ, in whom is God's grace, if you give yourself to what's in these two verses. You know another way in which you're going to be strengthened? You may be sitting there feeling inadequate. You're going to be strengthened if you boast in your weakness. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, I will boast all the more in my weaknesses so that God's power would rest upon me. What a remarkable thing. If we brag that we are nothing, if we brag and boast and rejoice that we have no power in ourselves, but that the power comes from the Lord, God's power rests on us, reigns on us all day long. You want to know God's power in your life? Do God's work, depending upon him. Right? Let me give you a third thing here. He says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And notice this is, it gets down to the heart of what he wants Timothy to do and what God wants us to do. He says, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, let me just sort of stop there. The content of this ministry of raising up other leaders, the content most basically and most fundamentally is passing on what we have heard. And specifically what Paul has in mind in terms of the very heart of what Timothy has heard, the very heart of what Timothy has learned, is the gospel itself. The good news that God has sent his son into a dark and damnable world. And his son has entered into this darkness as the very light and glory of heaven. And he has lived a perfectly righteous life, which we all failed and refused to live. He did that so that he could supply our righteousness before God. And not only did he live a perfectly righteous life, but he died an excruciatingly agonizing death. Not just from the physical torment of the crucifixion, but because in his death he was bearing the very judgment of God, the wrath of God, against humanity for their sin. And not only did he die, but he rose again on the third day. And his resurrection proves that God accepted his sacrifice. And by his resurrection, all those who repent of their sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him in the obedience that comes from faith are justified in God's sight, accepted in Christ, forgiven their sins, declared righteous by that same faith, adopted into the very family of God, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, sealed by the Spirit of God until the day of our redemption. And when we are redeemed, finally, and see Christ, we'll be glorified together with Christ when he comes. And all of that is true. And really, the Christian life, in one sense, is only the outworking of that message into every area of our lives. And what this means is, beloved, if you have heard this message and you sit under the faithful preaching of God's word, which I am sure is heard from this pulpit from Sunday to Sunday and spread through the various teaching ministries of this church, if you're hearing this, you are then able to pass it along, to raise up leaders, to multiply leaders by taking that same core message and giving it to others. And helping them be able to give it to others also. You tracking with me? All right. So what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, We give ourselves to that content. Now, sometimes I think people don't sort of get into the work of ministry and growing leaders because they, honestly, we live in a culture in most parts of the Western world where we're told that leaders have to be sort of, they got to have all the answers. They got to have these great and glorious visions. They got to be charismatic and, you know, funny and charming, tall, dark, and handsome, kind of like me, you know. And glad y'all have a sense of humor. Yeah. Where leaders just have to be supermen, you know, they pull back the chest and they have on an all black jersey. No, a big S, you know. I'm sorry, the New Zealanders told me I should do that. They told me I should do that. I'm sorry. But you have this big S on their chest, right? Superman. There are a number of godly men. I think of one brother in our church even right now. I've been trying to get him to sort of consider growth specifically as it relates to serving in leadership. He's a godly man. He's been teaching Sunday school for 15 years. He's a capable teacher. The congregation looks to him as a very mature and wise brother in the Lord. He has the makings of an excellent elder, pastor in our church. But he can't bring himself to consider it because he has so high a view of what it is to be a leader that he's, and he goes, no, I can't cross that gap, right? And I'm saying to him, brother, you're teaching the word of God as effectively as anybody here. And all you're doing in that is passing along what you have heard. That's what Paul has in mind here, is just being able to do that. And by God's grace, this is true of every Christian, because to be a Christian means you understand that message about Jesus Christ and you believe it. You know? And this is why also I think when you look at passages like Matthew 28, Christ commands, seems to assume, that what it means to be a Christian is to not only believe that, but to make other disciples. So a disciple is someone who follows Christ and helps other people follow Christ, right? And so I'm putting it to you here softly, but I think the stronger way to put it is actually Christ expects us to grow in this kind of multiplication leadership. And he promises us the power to be able to do it. Let me add a fourth thing here in verse 2. What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's the relay race, right? So here's Timothy having learned from Paul, taking what he's learned from Paul to entrust to other faithful people who will teach others also. Again, this is just a definition of discipleship. A disciple is one who follows Christ and helps other people to follow Christ. A disciple is just one who's in the relay race passing the baton. And it's really called certainly to for Christian leaders to do that and for those who partner with us in the ministry to be able to do that. And let me, if you don't know this already, let me just say this. No one asked me to say this. It's just what I'm feeling as I look out among you. And I know these brothers feel this because as we were having dinner and talking about the church and asking questions about the church, their love for you was obvious. They love you as a congregation. They love you as God's people. They love serving you as God's people. And here's what I want to say to you that you may not always remember. As a pastor, to be able to look out on an assembly like this, come out on a Wednesday night to hear some guy with a funny name talk about leadership, serving in various forms of ministry, you are a tremendous encouragement to your pastors. This partnership in the gospel which you have is a tremendous blessing to these men who are charged with what we're reading in these two verses. They cannot do the work of the ministry without you. In fact, the work of the ministry, Ephesians chapter 4, is not them doing it, the ministry, but training you to do the ministry. And you'll have no idea, maybe you do, and I'm just reminding you how incredibly, I don't even know what the word is here. It's not just important, for there are many things that are important but not joyful. But you have no idea how life-giving you are to these brothers and to this church by your willingness to partner in the gospel ministry and your willingness to train up other leaders. And so I just pray that you would, as part of your ministry to your pastors, I pray that you would give yourself to this, not only for your own joy and to know the strength and the power of the Lord in your own life, but also as a ministry to each other and a ministry to your pastors. But Paul instructs here that what we are to do is to find other witnesses, to find other people who have two qualities. They are faithful themselves, and they are willing to share or teach others. Right? So if you're a home group leader, or maybe you work with a youth group, or maybe you work with women's ministry, you know, let me encourage you to learn to just sort of scan the people that are in your networks and to be sort of constantly asking, Lord, who are you raising up here? Who is demonstrating faithfulness in the small things? And who is demonstrating an ability to encourage and teach others? Is there anyone in my sort of sphere here that the Lord seems to make fruitful in the lives of other people? You know, I noticed that these sisters in this demographic, 18 to 25, they keep going to this older lady for counsel. Maybe I should spend some time with this older lady to see if there are ways in which I can encourage her and help her even multiply her ministry more widely. You know, is there a brother in the church who seems to, whenever he teaches, people are just sort of edified, they're built up, they're blessed in ways that, you know, they joyfully tell you about. Maybe I need to spend time with this brother and help him consider leadership. Now, those are just sort of some observations from the text. Let me give you just a few other things then that I want to encourage you in the hopes of being effective at training other leaders. Part of what I'm trying to do here is really lower the bar. Not in the sense of making this less important or anything of that sort, because it's critical. This is the, what we're talking about is the lifeblood of the church. What we're talking about is God's plan for growing his kingdom and growing his people. So what we're talking about here is critically important. I'm not trying to lower the bar on the importance of this. I'm trying to lower the bar on the sense of how achievable is this. Because you realize that when we read our Bibles, we sometimes read our Bibles thinking that the people we're reading about, particularly in a book like Acts, we read our Bibles thinking like, these guys are superheroes. These people are incredible. You know, they preach the gospel on the Temple Mount and people threaten to kill them and they whip them and they go right back to preaching the gospel on the Temple Mount. And we go, I don't know if I have that in me. You know, I don't. And I'm reminded of a story about Corrie ten Boom, who, when she was a child, used to be walked to the corner to catch the bus for school. And she tells a story of talking with her dad one day and saying, Dad, you know, it appears that, you know, suffering is coming, persecution is coming. And if I have to suffer for Christ, I'm not sure I'll be able to. And Dad heard that comment and didn't answer her right away. But the next day, walking to the bus stop, he raised a conversation with her again and said, you know, I know you're worried about whether or not you'll be able to endure suffering when it comes. He says, but here's the deal. He says, when I take you to the bus stop and put you on the bus, when do I give you the token? She says, just before I get on the bus. And he says, the Father, if you have to suffer for him, will press the token in your hands just before you have to suffer. God will give us the grace we need in the situations and the times at which we need them. And that grace is the kind of grace that takes people who are otherwise ordinary little children like Corrie ten Boom and makes them heroes of the faith decades later. Or takes very ordinary fishermen, 12 of them, from Galilee and surrounding areas and turns the world upside down with them. Again, it just brings us again back to what Paul says in verse 1. The strength, the sufficiency comes from God. So what I'm trying to do is just sort of lower the bar in terms of expectations you might have for yourself as an encouragement or a way of saying you can do this. And indeed, God wants you to do this and he'll help you do this. So let me give you four other quick things that I think will be helpful to the people now that you're trying to minister to. Right? So we looked at about four or five things from verses 1 and 2 that are meant to be helpful to us as we minister to others. Now here are four things that will be helpful to the people that you're trying to minister to, the people that you're trying to multiply with regard to leadership. Real quick things, I hope they're helpful. Number one, be replicable. Be replicable. In other words, don't be so sophisticated and so slick that everybody looking at you goes, I could never be that smooth. I could never be that cool. I could never be. You ever seen that guy? I mean, that guy leads Bible studies or he leads the church and his diction is flawless. You know, his hair is in every place it's supposed to be. You know, never has a bad moment. And you're just going, I what is that? You know. I can't do that. I can't do that. So what you want to do is be replicable, right? You want to be really ordinary, right? You want to be regular people. I tell me your name, brother. Now, in the blue jacket. John. See, you don't even know his name. See, I love John. John was leading us in worship. He was singing, engaging with the Lord very vibrantly, clapping very enthusiastically. You see, they was clapping so hard that the microphone came apart. I love moments like that. I love moments like that. And you know what he did? He smiled. He laughed at himself. He picked it up, put it back together, and went right back to clapping. You know? I love that. I love that. See, I'm sitting there thinking, oh, I could be on a praise team. Because that's the kind of stuff I would do. You know, I would totally tear up the equipment and, you know, it's replicable. I mean this as a compliment, brother. This is a compliment. It's replicable. You know, and this is why, you know, sometimes in my own church, I have members who get sort of enamored with the big, glitzy, slick churches with the fancy shows and different things. And they say, ooh, can we do that? I'm just like, wait a minute. You know, we're 300 people. Half of you are domestic helpers. The other half of you are barely engaged. You know, it's no, actually, we can't do that. And guess what? We're still a church, right? And the real work of the church happens not when God's people are being slick and polished. It's when we're being messy. The ministry happens in the mess. You know that, right? And shepherds who walk among sheep. Have you ever noticed they all wear boots? Because the sheep pen is messy. And if you're going to be involved in people's lives, helping them to grow in Christ and multiplying them for the leadership, you know what? You've got to be willing to be replicable, and you've got to be willing to enter into the messiness, right? And if you're replicable, you'll be helping people because they'll be learning from your example. They'll be learning from your model, and they'll be able to follow you as you follow Christ, right? Second thing, be transparent. Be replicable. Be transparent, right? So again, it's not about being super leader. You know, you show up and I'm here to lead you, you know, and I'm here to make everything right. Just follow me. It's not about sort of showing up and pretending you got everything together, right? But if you're going to be replicable, then you're going to have to be transparent, which means you're going to have to let people see into your life. Remember what the Apostle Paul says as he writes his letters to the various churches. He says to the Corinthians, open wide your heart to me. My heart is open to you. He says to the Thessalonians, you know my manner of life among you. You know my work ethic. You know what I did. He says to Timothy, you know, follow my example. You know my sufferings. You know, so here the scripture is telling us that actually if we want to be leaders and we want to help other people to be leaders, we got to be transparent. We probably have to going to confess some sins. We're going to have to admit some wrong and some failures. We're going to have to open up some vulnerabilities. Not your deep, dark secrets, the things you need counseling for. But just your everyday humanness. We forget we're creatures. I find. Maybe I shouldn't project my failings on you. I forget that I'm a creature. Which is to say, I forget to embrace my limitations. I'm not God. As a pastor, I'm not everywhere all the time. I'm not going to be able to be available to everyone. I'm not going to have all the answers. I'm not God. I'm a finite being. And you know what? My sense of health and balance and joy comes when I embrace the fact that I'm not God, that I'm a creature. I have limitations. And accepting those is good for me. I hurt myself when I don't accept them or when I pretend they're not there. And I think you want in your ministry teams, you want to sort of create a culture of transparency, of a little vulnerability, a little truth telling, of a little embracing of your limitations. Everybody's going to be better if that happens. Maybe a third thing, be accessible. Be accessible. So we want to be replicable. We want to be transparent. We want to be accessible to the people that we're trying to encourage and train. All that means is we want to make it easy for them to roll down into our hearts. We want to make it easy for them to sort of roll. Getting into our life should be a downhill journey, right? We don't want it to be hard for them to reach us. They got a question about how to do a particular thing, if they're uncertain, they need counsel, need direction, or if they just want to hang out. We ought to have some level of being accessible. That's going to vary depending upon our stage of life, right? So if we're the 20-somethings helping with the youth group or college ministry, chances are we have some freedoms that we don't have if we're 30-something with four young kids, right? And being accessible is going to look different in those stages. The 20-something might, you know, roll over to your house at 11 o'clock when you call them at 10:45. You know, they can sort of drop things and go. If I leave the house at 11 o'clock, my wife's got questions. You know? But here's what I can do as a 40-something-year-old man, you know, with three children. I can invite you into the chaos of my home. And that 20-something who doesn't have kids can watch me discipline my 6-year-old. You know, they can join us for our quiet time. They can walk the dogs with me after dinner and talk. And after the kids are in bed, they can have coffee or tea with me, right? So I've got a whole nother routine that I can't just sort of always pick up and leave, but I can invite people into, right? And so you have to figure out accessibility given your stage of life, given your season of life. But you want to be available to people if we're going to multiply the number of leaders that we have. One last thing. So we talked about be replicable, be transparent, be accessible. One last thing, be interested. Be interested in the person you're trying to sort of grow up and encourage, right? People are not projects, you know. And they don't exist for our convenience. People, I love the way C.S. Lewis puts this, you've never met a mere human. The people that you see next to you, go ahead, you can look at them, sneak a look. Made in the image of God. Rare. In fact, one of a kind. Precious in the sight of God. And every face you look at, is a story. There's somebody behind that skin. There's a soul there that even if you had the whole world would not be a high enough purchase price for that soul. And the great privilege of ministry is getting to know the person. Not just helping them do a few tasks or fill a vacancy that you have, but actually taking interest in their lives, and in taking interest in their lives, discovering the great work of God going on in their lives. I listened to testimonies on the drive to the conference this morning, listened to testimonies at dinner tonight with the pastoral staff. Blown away. Just blown away at the redemptive power and the grace of Christ in those stories. And that's the greatest privilege I have as a pastor and a leader. It's just watching God work in people's lives. You pull up a front row seat and you get to see the invisible hand of God manifest itself in a person's life. I can't think of anything better to give myself to. That's partly why I'm a pastor. Everything else I do seems empty in comparison to serving the Lord by serving people. And if we'll make ourselves accessible, we'll find that not only are we able to help other people lead, but we'll find that actually we're blessed more than they are. We'll go away from those encounters feeling like we saw more of the Lord, got more of the Lord than before. And so we want to be replicable, we want to be transparent, we want to be accessible, we want to be interested. And if we'll do those things with people and for people, we'll find that this place, the next time we have this, when I come back to Australia, we'll have people sitting out there. The upstairs will be done by then, so we'll have people upstairs and in the overflow rooms. I don't want to speak for your pastors. I think they would say the same thing. And if not, they're going to close the program so they can correct me. But but if they're like me, their whole ambition is to turn the entire church into a mission force. In fact, that's what the church is. It's a missionary community. And what they want to see is every Christian in the congregation caring for some other Christian, helping them to grow, and being cared for by some other Christian, so that you have this rich web of spiritual relationships where nobody slips through the cracks, where people are noticed and people are invested in, and just an army of people are being raised up for the work of the Lord. You know, I tell my congregation all the time, I say, you know, this is what I'm praying for you. I'm praying that the Lord would send the 350 of you out on the mission field and I have to start the church over. That's what they do too. They go, why are you praying that, Pastor? You know, why don't you pray for this dude on my job? You know, no. Because that's what the New Testament is. That's what the church is. A pilgrim people sojourning through this land. And as they make their way to that celestial city, gathering people from every tribe and nation and language and raising them up and teaching them to gather more until the kingdom is full and the king returns. So here's my question as I close. What better thing can you give your life to? I can't think of anything better than to give our life to gathering for our Christ and having a legion of people made in his image, ready for him, yearning for him when he comes. Young or old, that's worth giving your life to. Let's pray together. Indeed, Lord Jesus, we cannot think of anything better to give our lives to than to you, the one Savior and God who has given himself for our redemption and our salvation, who is coming again to bring an eternal kingdom full of glory and free from gore. We praise you, O Lord, that you are ours and we are yours. And we stand amazed that you would work in us and through us to build your kingdom, to spread your fame, and to bless the nations. And so we pray that you would give us strength by your grace to do what you have called us to do. I pray for this church. I pray that you would multiply the leaders of this church. I pray that you multiply those who are engaged in ministry. I pray that this would not be a congregation like so many that can be tempted to just sort of grow fat on the riches of your word and the riches of the fellowship here, and to grow a little bit indifferent to the many who are outside of this family, perishing without a Heavenly Father. Help us, Lord, help us. Shake us free of complacency. Shake us free of routine. Shake us free of selfishness. Shake us free of fear and doubt, and give us faith and boldness and zeal that we might do your work until you come. Lord, pour your spirit out upon this people and use them for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.